I invite you to turn with me to nearly the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. And this is the fourth and last sermon in a very brief series, jumping around in Revelation. And so we're going to look at chapter 21 of the Revelation to John. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and he will be their God. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away.' And the one who was seated on the throne said, 'See, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.' Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And in the Spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It has the glory of God and a radiance like a very rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It has a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of the Israelites. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same of its width, and he measured the city with its rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which the angel was using. That's thick. The wall is built of jasper, while the city is pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city are adorned with every jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each of the gates is a single pearl, and the street of the city is pure gold, transparent as glass. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. People will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Beth and I will spend a couple of nights at the coast next month. Many of you do that. Here in the Willamette Valley, we are nicely positioned to enjoy all the best of God's creation, whether it's a walk on the beach or a hike in the mountains. We tend to imagine paradise in those terms. Someplace natural, peaceful, with sweeping views and none of the traffic and billboards of city life. The Scottish Bible commentator Alexander McLaren wrote that our course begins in a city, Our course begins in a garden and ends in a city. The Bible moves from the Garden of Eden in the second chapter of Genesis to the holy city in the second to last chapter of Revelation. There's something like a garden pictured within that final city, a stream and fruit trees at the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 22. But it's a city garden, closed in with walls and shared by great multitudes of people. Some of my friends love the city. A few have never learned to drive. They pride themselves on taking buses, subways, and trains everywhere they need to go. And they're energized by crowds of people around them, the blend of languages and cultures, the opportunities for art and entertainment and good food. A number of years ago, we heard an immigrant to the United States who came here from Tehran in Iraq with her Persian-American husband tell about her first arrival in Eugene. She came on Memorial Day. And as they drove to his home, she asked, "Where is everybody?" "It's a holiday," he told her. "They're all at home." But the next day, she got up and they went downtown to the bank to do some business. And she asked again, "Where is everyone?" To her, who used to tightly crowded sidewalks and markets and public squares, downtown Eugene, even on a regular weekday, looked empty. I like it in Eugene. I enjoy the relatively uncrowded streets and sidewalks, the 20-minute drive, at least used to be anyway, to almost anywhere in town, and the feeling of wide open spaces just a little past the city limits. So, like some of you may be, I'm a little baffled and put off by the way the Bible wraps up in a city. The first four verses of Revelation 21 are sweet. Verse 2 tells us the centerpiece of the new heaven and new earth will be this city coming down from heaven to earth. And verse 3 then is the fulfillment of the divine project that began in Jesus. God will dwell with human beings. He will be where we are. Verse 4 repeats that poignant promise we heard last week in chapter 7. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And goes on then here in blessed assurance that not just tears, but death, sorrow, crying, and pain will all be wiped away. Verse 5 tells us how that sweet, sweet time is going to arrive. How it's possible for death and tears to vanish from our faces and from the face of the earth. God will do it. The one who was seated on the throne tells us, "I am making all things new." Notice what the Lord said there. Stephen Baumer Prediger first called my attention to this. God is making all things new. He is not making all new things. There's a difference. A new city will come down from heaven to earth because God is not going to give up on earth. He's not giving up on cities. He's not giving up on you and me. The plan for eternity is not to wipe the slate clean and start over with a fresh planet and different people. No, God's project is just what He began in Jesus, to make us and our planet over by raising us from the dead into a new kind of life. He won't throw our world away. He's going to save us and save our world and even save city life. Verse 6 takes us back to what we heard at the beginning of Revelation 3 weeks ago. "It's done," he says. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." That's Jesus. If we weren't sure, he goes on and repeats what he said to the woman at the well. To the thirsty, I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Our new life will be refreshed in us by the living water that comes from Jesus. I will be their God, and they will be my children, he says in verse 7. That's what we're meant to be from the beginning. That's how we started out in the garden. That's how we will end up in the city. Children of God, see what love the Father has for us, says 1 John 3:1, that we should be called the children of God. Verse 8 is not so sweet. It sounds pretty harsh. A list of all the kinds of people who are not going to be in that city. Cowards, unbelievers, murderers, sexually immoral, practitioners of the occult, idol worshipers, and liars are all going to be excluded and placed in a much less pleasant place, the lake of fire. Now, it's natural for us to wonder who's on that list. You may have your own favorite nominees like Hitler or Idi Amin or Osama bin Laden, or perhaps more personally, someone who abused you or a loved one, a con artist who cheated you, a drunk driver who killed family. Let them all burn in hell, we may think, even if we don't say it out loud. That list has to be there, you know. God cannot wipe away every tear and get rid of death and pain and the kind, if the kind of people who cause such sorrow are still around. God can't save cities if the likes of the Hillside Strangler are in Los Angeles, or John Wayne Gacy is in Chicago, or the Son of Sam is in New York. Not as dramatically, but still true. A city cannot be a safe place, free from pain and tears, if there's lying and cheating and stealing and immorality. A perfect place needs perfect people to live in it. Our problem is that none of us really belong in a perfectly holy city. We're not serial killers. Hope not. But we're still sinners. It's like the old saying, don't look for the perfect church, because if you found it, they wouldn't let you join it. We might like the idea of a perfect city, but none of us is fit to live there. That's why we need to go to the end of the chapter and read in verse 27 that the only people in that city to come are those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's by the grace of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain for our sins, that we gain entrance to the city of God. We don't merit our citizenship in God's city. It's a gift. My daughter's on her way to becoming a citizen of Canada. She's going to have dual citizenship. She got permanent residence there a year or two ago, kind of like our green card. She had to jump through all sorts of hoops, fill out forms, prove she has work, etc., etc., just like anyone who wants to become a citizen of this country. It got easier, though, when she married a Canadian. She had a sponsor then, someone to vouch for her, a relationship which kind of opened the door to Canada. In a much greater way, that's how you and I get into the city of God. Jesus Christ is our sponsor. It's our relationship with Him which gives us eternal residency in His city, in His country, in His kingdom. Our daughter is the wife of a Canadian, so she's able to become a Canadian citizen. In verse 9, when an angel comes to John to give him a better view of the holy city, he says, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." In His death and resurrection and love for us, Jesus married a whole city, made the entire church of believers His bride, His wife. That's the relationship at the foundation of our present and our future. Let's be honest and clear. We all belong on that list in verse 8 in some way. Without Jesus, our city is the one which gets thrown down and destroyed in Revelation chapter 18, the garish, powerful, evil city of Babylon. Without Christ, that's where every sinner lives and belongs, doomed to destruction with that city. To come to the holy city, we need a relationship with the Holy One, with Jesus the Lamb, who gave his life so that you and I may have a new life in the place that he is preparing. My prayer is that anyone here today who doesn't yet have that relationship with Jesus will ask for it and receive it right away. Please think about it. If you want to talk to me about it, please do. John then, though, gets a closer look at that city in verse 10. He needs to be up high on a mountain because it's incredibly huge. He repeats what he said in verse 2. He saw it coming down out of heaven. We don't find our way to God somehow. He comes to us. That's the Bible. That's the gospel. We wandered away like sheep, and God sent his own lamb to find us and be with us. The city is a gift, not something we build for ourselves. It comes down to us. And so I'll just correct that hymn we sang right before the sermon. We're marching to Zion, upward to Zion. It said, no, not really. Zion comes to us. In verse 10 and back in verse 2, we also hear this city called Jerusalem. How many of you have been to Jerusalem? Raise your hands. Wow, great, neat. I'm sure it's pretty glorious to be where God centered the lives of his people for centuries, where Jesus walked and taught and gave his life and rose again. But I'll ask you, does it look like what's described here? You laugh. The answer is no, right? No, not at all. I'm guessing that a bunch of it is cramped and crowded and dirty. It's a divided city in three parts: the historic walled city, the old city full of holy places, a modern urban Jewish area to the west, and then the Arab section to the east, and patrolled by armed soldiers. I imagine you can probably, at least today, feel the tension and fear in the air. As Eugene Peterson points out, our Jerusalem is the city that began as captured from pagan Jebusites by David in a sneak attack. It's the place where God was worshipped but then dishonored by kings and people who turned to idols. It's the community that mocked Jeremiah and didn't listen to Isaiah. It's the city which was totally destroyed not once but twice by empires much bigger, and it wasn't really rebuilt the second time. It's the city which Jesus looked down at and wept over because they refused to accept him. It was the place where a crowd shouted, "Crucify!" and they got what they wanted. Peterson observes that this ugly and rebellious little city of Jerusalem is an unlikely candidate to be the model for the eternal heavenly city, which is our destiny. But it is. God takes people who deserve to be in the lake of fire and saves them and makes new people by the blood of the Lamb. In the same way, he takes the places we've built, all the shabby, ill-considered, poorly planned, crowded, and hopelessly polluted communities we've created, and he makes a new creation out of them. God saves the city of Jerusalem. He saves the city of human life, what St. Augustine called the city of the world, by coming into it and making it new. He saved humanity by coming into it and making us new by becoming human. He saves where we live by being there too. That's what verse 11 means. It has the glory of God. Like the ancient but much smaller tabernacle in the wilderness and then the temple in the earthly Jerusalem, God is in this city. in those ancient worship places, the sign of God's presence was smoke that filled the Holy of Holies, it filled the temple, a mystery that cannot be penetrated. But in that city to come, John says it'll be radiant like a jewel, clear as crystal. There'll be no mystery then, no doubt that God is with us. Last week I talked about not taking the symbolism of Revelation too literally, and that applies to the images that we read starting in verse 11 here and on through verse 21. Incredible dimensions, precious stones, golden streets are part of a picture meant to describe something that cannot be described, but it doesn't mean that we cannot learn from it. Verses 12 to 14 want us to see that that future city is firmly rooted and based in the past of our world and God's work in this world. We do our spring cleaning and like to throw away old things, like Shirley came this past week and threw away all the past date food from our refrigerator here at church. But God is able to save old things, to remake them. But they are still what they were. There are 12 angels at the gates in verse 12, reminding us of the angel who guarded the way back to the Garden of Eden, the way to the Tree of Life. But now those angels guard gates that never closed, as it says in verse 25. The way to the Tree of Life will be open forever. On the gates themselves, we read the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Those 12 quarreling brothers, sons of Jacob, and the tribes born from them were the beginning of a totally unworthy people whom God adopted, who became his children. On the foundations of those walls, in verse 14, we find 12 more names, the 12 apostles. And like Jacob's sons, they too were a pretty sorry lot. Poor fishermen, a dishonest tax collector, maybe a terrorist or two. Yet God in Christ chose to found the whole edifice, to start his church rolling, to take the first steps to make a tiny band of traveling preachers into the largest community the world will ever know. Those 12 brothers and 12 disciples started something much larger than themselves. That's why the dimensions measured in the next few verses beggar the mind. The city is a perfect cube. As Peterson notes, the ancient Holy of Holies in the temple was a cube. God's presence then was found in about 2,700 cubic feet. The New Jerusalem is measured at 14 or 1,500 miles on a side, something like 3 billion cubic miles. When I first realized the size and shape being described here, it bothered me a lot. I didn't like the images it conjured up. In a recent apartment search, our daughter Joanna and her husband looked at high-rises in Chicago. And it's one thing then, something like that, to live on the 37th floor, but it seems crazy to think about living on the 370,000th floor. And so years ago, when I was asked to teach Revelation at the Bible College, I went looking for a picture of this. And so Beth, we got a picture? Yeah, good. God bless me, and the sun went away for a little bit, so you can see that better. But okay, so there's a picture of it. Golden cube, studded with jewels, flying through space, coming down to earth. But I'm a bit of a nerd, and I couldn't help but connect it with another image. A giant cube flying through space. If you're Star Trek, that's the Borg. I didn't want to be in either one, though, the cosmic apartment high-rise or the Borg ship. As I said at the beginning, I wanted something more like the Oregon coast or the Oregon Cascades. But what we're meant to take away, folks, is not literal architecture. It's an impression of perfect shape and immense size. What God is going to make out of us and out of our world that we've managed to clutter with ugly cities full of poverty and pain, is big and beautiful. God is coming into the center of where we live and reshaping it to shine with his glory. Likewise, those jeweled foundations of the wall and the famous gates of pearl. Imagine the oysters needed for one of those. They're not a literal description. They're a way of talking about how precious all of it is to God. What He wants to make out of us, and of you and me and everyone who will trust in Him, is more valuable than all the diamonds of South Africa and than all the golds of the North Alaskan coast. God is getting ready to come and live with us. That's what the story is about. That's what your life and my life are about. In ancient Jerusalem, that's what the temple meant. God lived there in the Holy of Holies in the midst of His people. But as the prophets like Jeremiah taught clearly, that was never quite right. God doesn't fit into any size box, not even a 3 billion cubic mile box. But He does want to be with us. And so in verse 22, John sees no temple in the New Jerusalem. It's unnecessary. God and His Son, the Lamb, who is Jesus, are right there. And that, says verse 33, means that no lights will be necessary, not even the natural light of sun or moon. The glory of God is its light. And as the old hymn goes, the Lamb is the light in the city of gold. New York has had some famous blackouts, times when power and lights went out over most of it. In 1965, I barely remember, it wasn't too bad. The city went dark, but there was a bright full moon that night. People came out in the streets to meet and talk, and the lights came back on in the morning. It's not true, but the story goes that a lot of babies were born 9 months later. People made jokes in a movie about it. The New York blackout of 1977 was different. That time, most people huddled inside in fear, and looters took to the streets. 31 neighborhoods were looted and vandalized. 35 blocks of Broadway were destroyed. Over 1,000 fires were lit. 1,600 stores were broken and looted, and about 4,000 of the perpetrators were arrested and jammed into cells that couldn't hold them. That period of darkness was not something to joke about. It was a time of fear. These closing images of Revelation are the answer to that, our hope and promise that in the long run, the people of God have nothing to fear. As Psalm 139:12 says, the darkness is not dark to God. He Himself is pure and holy light, coming to fill us in our lives and our world to the point where there can't be darkness anymore. Verse 27 says, nothing unclean will enter that city. No fear, no robbery, no poverty, no violence. None of it will be there. The question is, do we want to be there? It's not just, do you want to go to heaven? No, it's, do we want to live forever in this world as God is going to remake it in beauty and light rather than dreary darkness? And if we do want to be in that holy city, His city on this earth, how does that show up in the way we talk and behave right now? How are we, like God, seeing the people around us and the places we live as precious jewels which God wants to save? God's city is coming to this world. But as St. Augustine wrote long ago, He wants us to start living in it right now. Our aim is not to get out of this world to be with God. Our aim is for God to be in this world where we are. If that's our hope, then let's start living like it is our hope now. The Holy Spirit of Jesus is God with us now. He came, He is, and He will be here Amen.